We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 today, where Paul exhorts Timothy to remain faithful to truth, since the mark of true belief that is inward, remember what we believe is inside, no one can see that, the mark of it is seen in what we do with that truth, how our works show it. Do we hold fast to this truth? Do we walk in the confidence? Remember last week's sermon in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is capable to guard the deposit I committed to him against that day, that final day. Charles Spurgeon said that today, and remember this is in 1858, many say it doesn't matter much what a man believes, so long as he believes something and believes it consistently and is faithful to what he believes. I think it was Charles Schulz, the great Peanuts cartoonist, that showed Charlie Brown being beaten in baseball 237 to nothing. And Charlie Brown looks up at the heavens and said, how can we lose when we're so sincere? Well, sincerity, holding on to the position, it does matter. Spurgeon continues, they might as well say it doesn't matter if the beams of the house are rotting, so long as the front door is painted. Where will be the door when the whole house falls? A man's faith is the mainspring of his actions, and he who believes nothing will do nothing. Another famous preacher said that the things of God are not to be trifled with, lest at any time we let them slip. They're to be grasped. Boy, say that with false teeth. They are to be grasped. There's an S-P-E-D in there somewhere. Like Jacob wrestling with God and would not let him go until he blessed him. That's the way we should have a... For faith is the eye of the soul wherewith we see the invisible things of God. But then faith also becomes the hands of the soul where we can grip the substance of things not seen as yet. Someone said we need to take our faith and have such confidence in it that we hold it in a death grip. A death grip. And I thought, well, I'd like to change that to a life grip, okay? We want to hang on to these things with a life grip. And so when someone tells you today or tomorrow or whenever, next time you hear it, they'll say, hey, get a grip. Just smile and say, yeah, I've got one. A grip on the truth. A confidence I have because of what God has said. Simple message today in these two verses, verses 13 and 14, the retention of our sound doctrine and the preservation of the sound doctrine. Both of these verses begin with an aorist imperative, that is, it's something that happened in the past and continues on, never changing, never stopping. He starts out with the action in the first, in verse 13, where he says, retain firmly the pattern of healthy teaching that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so the first word is the idea to hold fast, to hold tight, to get a grip on what we know, the healthy teaching, the true, viable, living word. This present imperative is one that we keep on doing, that we are tempted not to say, well, I've learned it all, I've been a Christian for a while, I know what the Bible says, and then want to jump on to something more exciting, something new, something more palatable. Folks, there are a lot of people out there that are teaching and preaching error. Some of the greatest dangers to Christians is not going into a bar not going into the gambling parlor or going into the porno shops. It's going into a Christian bookstore where Christian is often in quotations. It's going, it's listening to the TV and saying, oh, well, I heard this particular person or that one, and oh, they had such a great message, and it just, it's so different than what I've heard in church. If it's different, it's dangerous. Because we're to hold fast to the truth. We're to hang on to what we have been convinced in a world of truth snatchers. Now, I'm not condemning all Christian books. Well, we had Brother Gunderson here a year ago and speak in our church, and he has a Christian bookstore in Tulsa where I get many of my books. But the idea here is, don't lose your grip on the standards of God's Word. In the battle for truth, it's a mind game. And Spurgeon also wrote, we have equal need for this exhortation, because in this evil day, thousands hold everything or nothing as the winds of opinion change. Sounds like he could have been writing that for the New York Times this past week. In this battle for truth, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the churches there in Western Asia, so that we might no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness of deceitful schemes. You see, that's what man wants. Man wants to have teaching that they can enjoy, teaching that doesn't offend them or upset their life, but teaching that makes them feel like they have some special knowledge or something that is exciting. But folks, when Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 that there is nothing new under the sun, he was talking about the truth of what God has given, what God has said. So be on guard. Paul says, hold on, get a grip, retain firmly this message that we have. Someone asked me once, how do we do that? And I think, number one, we have to understand it. We have to understand truth. We need to study the Word. And if we come up with some idea, make sure, go back. You say, well, I'll ask you. Trust me, folks. Check with the Bible. Check with what God says. Check with what the leaders in church history have said and done. Check through generations. And then if they don't agree with me, throw them out and agree with your pastor instead. Well, you're not believing that, are you? Okay, no. We have to start trying to grasp the truth. When I was a child, I memorized things because I had to pass a test. Did any of you ever do that in school? Rote memory of things that were just ridiculous. You know, 3 times 3 is 9. 3 times 4 is 12. Blah, 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 blah. Why do I have to memorize this? And that was in the days before cell phones or calculators even. So, you know, I had to. But I guess you don't need to do that anymore. But you do it so you understand it, so you can apply it to the problem. So we hold fast and we retain this truth, understanding it and then memorizing it. And yes, that might mean rote memory. That might mean just saying, okay, I need to get this verse and get it in my brain so when I'm challenged, when I'm tested, when I have a question, that truth is there locked inside this brain of mine. And then vow to adhere to that truth, no matter what the cost might be, as we prayed for that young Christian gal in Nigeria today. We have to watch out for this. We retain firmly, get a tight grip. And then he says the standard, that what we're grabbing is the pattern of healthy teaching. The word hupotera'o means to draw a pattern, to lightly sketch in pencil. That's what artists do. They'll sit there maybe with a pencil or something, they'll put little lines, little things in, kind of guide them as to where they're going to paint. Then they'll put the paint on. The architect puts out blueprints, blowing up things so that the builders can know where to put the beams and where to put the AC vents or whatever it might be that they need. We have a pattern, a healthy pattern, an example that it was given for us, and it's called the gospel. It's in the Bible. That's our blueprint. That should be the foundation. And Timothy needed this guideline. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinner Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him. So Paul says, God saved me so I could be an example. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but every one of us is an example. Some of us are good examples and some of us are bad examples, but we're all examples. We all lay out this pattern, this foundation, and people look at us. And Paul said, Christian, get a grip on this truth, this healthiness, this pattern. We wrote that continuity is not complacency, but rather continuity is confidence. That we can say, okay, this is what the Word of God says. It's been proven in the past. I believe it now. It doesn't matter what happens in the future. This is what God said. Not words that sound good, but sound words that are good. Any message that doesn't conform to the Scripture is not healthy. And I love that word in the original. There's kind of a disinfectant quality about that word, because this pattern of sound teaching, I don't know what adjective your translation might have, but the word is the word hygiene. Okay. Y'all know what the word hygiene means? Someone might need to explain it to some of the teenage boys. But the idea, you know, that it is clean and healthy and doing... Okay. I'm going to get stoned after this sermon, aren't I? Can't get out the door here. That we have this healthy guideline, that it is good. And in the Bible, the same word is used in 3 John verse 2 when he says, I pray that your children might be in good health. Using this to talk about weakness and sickness in a healthy sense, but unhealthy is also involved in these words. That's why we need this sound, this healthy teaching. Teaching where truth and error can be discerned because of the fruit that they produce. Barnes, in his commentary, writes that conducive to a healthy state of a church are doctrines that produce order and observance of the propriety of life, doctrines that lead to contentment and sober work, a pattern of patient endurance of the evil that comes. The psalmist said in Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Some of our Christian TV people might have a great thing saying, see, God wants us all to be healthy. God wants us all to be healed. God wants us never to die. He wants us to be, you know, have health and wealth and perpetual, what is the four P's of that outline? Peace and prosperity and perpetual possession. That God wants us to be that way. And I want to scream and say, why did Paul not be healed? Didn't he have enough faith? Why did he leave Trophimus at Ephesus behind him? Because he was sick. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Because God's talking about the healing of the soul. He's talking about the healing of the spirit. And he delivered them from destruction. A word that produces holistic health. That is for the whole body. Now, dead orthodoxy, we know the truth. That is wonderful, but that's not what is needed, because that brings no honor to God. We need the living word, perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired, divinely revealed, absolute truth, that we can say, thus saith the Lord. for Paul concludes this first phrase of verse 13. He said, to retain firmly the pattern of healthy teaching that you've heard from me. God uses human instruments. He uses the printed copies of his word. There are hundreds of translations. Goodness, there are more than 100 different versions of the King James alone. 100 different ones. One of them is called the Wicked Bible because the printer left out the word not in the verse that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And without the word not, that changes the meaning of it just a little bit there. But the idea is, he said, Paul said, if you've heard this from me, and this is literally from my lips, he said, remember what I've said. Remember what's written in the word. Remember the preaching of the word. And he says, it's, don't just say, well, it's up to me. I'll believe what I want to believe. It's just me and the Bible. That's all we need. In the 1880s, there was a tremendous growth of what's called modernism. That is a new interpretation where they throw out most of what the Bible said, don't believe the miracles or anything like that. And just look at what God said, and that's good enough. It's up to you. A group of preachers and businessmen led by R.A. Torrey, who had taken Moody's place at the Great Moody Church in Chicago, said, we need to get back to the fundamentals of the faith. And so there was a great fundamentalist movement that began. Whoa, this is really great. When all the other denominations were talking of higher criticism and not believing the Bible, here were people that saying, we don't care what denomination or abomination you are, we believe the fundamentals of the faith. The Bible's the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, virgin born, sinless life, vicarious substitutionary atonement, literal burial and resurrection, gone up to heaven, and he's going to come back. So if you believe those fundamentals, you're a fundamentalist. You're not part of this modernist liberal movement. Oh, big battle in the churches. In the Southern Baptist, that's spelled B-A-B-D-I-S-S, Baptist, the Southern Baptists say, sure, we believe that. We're fundamentalists. The Northern Baptists said, wait a minute. I don't know if we want to get this detailed and say we believe all these different things. So in 1923, at the great convention of the Northern Baptists, the Northern and Southern Baptists had split into two groups back in 1845 over slavery. Never got back together because Baptists like to split and not get together. That's just a fact of nature. But the Northern Baptists met, and the fundamentalist side said, we need to have this doctrinal truth statement. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you're going to be a Northern Baptist, you're going to be part of our group, you have to believe this. And oh boy, big uproar at the convention. And finally, one of the leaders of the liberal modernist side said, we don't need a detailed list. Let's just say we'll put in a replacement resolution that if you're going to be part of our group, you need to believe the Bible. Now, who's going to vote against believing the Bible? Nobody could. But it allowed all of the liberal end to continue in power and take the denomination down a primrose path. 2 years later, the Southern Baptists met for their annual convention, and the first resolution was about not 5 points of fundamentals, but about 105 points of the Baptist faith and message. It said, if you're going to be a Southern Baptist, you have to believe all these things or get out. No amendments to this resolution. They learned the lesson. You see, the Bible is our authority, but we have to understand it and we have to have it applied properly. We hold to the doctrinal phraseology because words mean something. Watch for those who want to eliminate the old-fashioned words. We were complaining about come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my what?
Ebenezer.
Oh, you all know what Ebenezer means. It's a big banner that said, the Lord is my help. A rock, sitting on a rock in this banner, the Ebenezer. But people slowly have forgotten or never learned what an Ebenezer was, so they say, here's the mount, I'm fixed upon it. And you're going, is that Casper Mountain? Is that Mount Moran up in the Tetons? Which mount is fixed on it? Well, anyway, we got to be careful. We don't abandon. One of the translations came out back in the era of the hippies, back in the 60s. How many of you remember the 60s? Jacob, you're not 20 years old. How can you remember the 60s? Okay. But today's English version, it was called Good News for Modern Man. They immediately said, well, words like blood are offensive. Let's just get rid of this word blood and never mention it in the New Testament. So they just threw out the word blood. Now, folks, I don't know about you. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with taking these terms and giving them new definitions. That's neo-orthodoxy, giving the old words new meaning. So people use the words like, oh yeah, I'm born again. But they don't mean born again like I mean born again. They came out the next great wave in the 1960s, came out saying, well, we shouldn't talk about repentance. We shouldn't talk about faith and repentance. Now, faith and repentance are how we're born again. God converts us. We're regenerated, and he gives us repentance and faith. So we'll turn from our sin and turn to him. That's a gift from God. I like those words. They said, well, let's put it more on our part, and we'll use the word decision instead. Make a decision for Christ. We need to be careful. That's all Paul is saying. Retain firmly the healthy, the hygienic, the antiseptic pattern that you've learned, you've heard from my lips, so that it won't be an endless series of errors, a guess-so theology, but it will be the truth of what God said. And then he says, hold it in faith and love as he continues on, because this is how we react. Okay, we grab hold of it. Okay, what are we supposed to do? Well, hang on to it in faith and love. Putting our lives on it, not just in an intellectual, historic matter, not saying, oh, yeah, that's probably true, but to say, I believe it, and I'm willing to stake my eternal life on it. That's why God gave us his word, and why we meet together and we sing these wonderful old songs that have these words and thoughts and that reinforce our faith. And we hold it in love, not in arrogance, not in, well, we're the only ones who have this truth. We're the only ones who are faithful. That sounds nothing more than a Pharisee to me. But a commitment to say, I'm going to hold on to the truth because I love God. I love the truth. And I love others. And I want to share that with everyone. I want to give them this message. Bathed in the love of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains him. It's an inward moving of him to be the ambassador for God. So we hold these things in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The sphere or pattern of our sound, healthy words are found in Christ. They're not some man-made teaching. They're not from the angel Moroni Moroni, what's the angel's name that Joseph Smith talked to and found golden plates buried, and he translated it and he said, this is a new gospel. And millions of people called Latter-day Saints believe that. No, we find them in Christ Jesus, not in the enticing words of men. faith and love comes from the union with Christ. And how we maintain orthodoxy, how we maintain holding on to the truth, is just as important as the truth itself. We hold on to it in faith and love in Christ, demonstrating Christ indeed, in faith with the right confidence of God, in love with the right attitude, and we proclaim it in truth, because Jesus said the day is coming when many will say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Why do you call me Lord when you do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. Genuine faith always results in genuine obedience. So, what do? We retain, get a grip on sound doctrine. Verse 14, the second half of our sermon, says that we preserve this. He literally starts out with that word. Another imperative: preserve, guard, hang on to this. The command to carry out this, the message of the Bible. What we learn in verse 14 then is to elevate our task beyond just rote obedience. Well, we're actively believing, teaching, practicing, defending the Word of God. Going back to the stories of the 1920s, the Northern Baptist ended up with real problems because they were a mixed multitude. Some that believed the Bible, some that kind of believed the Bible and interpret things widely with wide variety. By 1930, a group of churches split off from the Northern Baptist to found the General Association of Regular Baptists. After World War II, another group split up. Didn't I tell you the Baptists like to split? And they were the conservative Baptists, trying to get away from the liberal, progressive, non-authoritative positions of the others. A continual battle, because true faith will lead, it'll be seen in our teaching, in our practice. True teaching will lead to belief in right practice. And true practice shows the belief in teaching. Well, you get the idea here that they're all tied together as a network in there. I'd like you to turn to Jude, the little book of Jude, at the end of your New Testament. Go to the back of your Bible, go past Maps and Concordance, two of those wonderful inspired books. Go to Revelation, and then right before Revelation is Jude. There are little letters written in the Bible that are literally the size of one sheet of papyrus. 2 John, 3 John, one sheet. It's all on one side. Jude is front and back, but it's still just one sheet. It's a small book, but look what the Apostle Jude wrote at the same time Paul is writing to Timothy. This is what Jude, this is what Peter, others write. But here in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contending for the faith, that sounds like fighting. That sounds like taking a stand, saying this is truth and I'm not going to budge. And Christians are supposed to be loving, right? We don't want to upset anybody. We just want to love everybody. Folks, there comes a time when it comes to doctrinal truth, if we're going to have our confidence in it, we better know what it says, and we better stand and be willing to fight. That's why the fundamentalist eventually became called the fighting fundamentalist. Now, I personally am a fundamentalist. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. I'm Reformed, I'm Baptist, I have different little words that help describe where I'm at. I'm not sure where any of you are at, but hopefully everyone here should be fundamental in the faith. And fundamental means defending it, earnestly contending for the faith. Because the faith is something that they could know, they could recognize. You could say, okay, this is the doctrine, this is what the Bible teaches, X, Y, Z, here it is, and we're going to defend it. It's not truth that was discovered by a church, but rather deposited in the church for its safekeeping. And we take that truth, the truth that was delivered from those who wrote the word and inspired men of God, once delivered, not just delivered all the time. You hear somebody say, well, I have a new message from God. God spoke to me last night in a dream. You know, folks, I've had some strange dreams. It's usually not because God spoke to me. It's usually because of too much pizza before I went to bed. But that's another stretch. It's my evaluation of it. If somebody comes up and says, I have a new revelation, and it is exactly the same as what the Bible says, we don't need the new revelation. We've already had the Bible. If they say, we have a new revelation, and it's not what the Bible says, we don't need that either, because we have the Bible. And that's the absolute truth that we defend, that once delivered to the saints, to us, for safekeeping by the author. Good deposit. I love that. In English, our imperative verbs that you have to do this, retain firmly, preserve. In English, when you want to emphasize something, you put the verb at the beginning. Right? I taught college. 7 a.m. I taught classes. We'd have prayer, and many of the students were so deep in prayer, they kept their eyes closed. They were having trouble waking up. And so the first word would be, listen! Oh, okay. I tempted a few times to yell fire, but I just I didn't do that. The Greek, when it wants to do this, actually puts the verb at the end, so you get all the things you're supposed to do, and then you imperative do it. So the good thing, that which you trust, the deposit that's committed to you, guard, preserve, hang on to, hold it tight. That's how you would translate this literally from the Greek. So, we are to preserve it. We're to guard it. We're to be acting like, literally, it's like a sentry, like a guard on duty that you have to watch. You preserve, you guard the good. And then it kind of leaves an opening there. The good is an adjective, but there's no noun to describe it. So you say, well, is that the good message, the good doctrine, the good treasure, the good words? You can put in a number of different words there, because he's trying to draw this contrast between those who will not stand for truth, not believe the word of God, every wind shifting their position. And he said, no, you stand like a guard. Get your gun, get your helmet on, stand there and guard the truth. Timothy had something committed to him. Paul called that the good thing, understood. No doubt meaning the truth, the gospel, the message that was there. God says, he said, guard it. Watch out for this deposit, this good treasure that God has put into our life. The Jews, as a nation, were given the deposit, the truth of God's word, the oracles of God, the actual old, what we think of as the Old Testament. In Romans 3, verse 2, they said they were entrusted with it. In Galatians 2, 7, Paul says, I was entrusted with the message to the Gentiles. Others were preaching to the Jews and only the other disciples. But Paul said, I'm entrusted with this message. And now he's passing the baton on to the next generation. Because Paul's 70 years old and he knows he's not going to live much longer. So he says, preserve, keep, this good treasure, this good truth that is entrusted to you, that we guard it, that we use it wisely, that God has given us a deposit. The word entrusted is a banking term. When you give money to the bank, what do you want? You want them to keep it safe, right? Don't lose any of it. And then earn some interest, some sort of benefit extra that comes from that. So, you know, we all have bank accounts. What does a saving account earn now? Massive one-tenth of 1% interest or something like that. But the idea is, okay, the bank might not keep it as safe, but it's probably safer than having it in my mattress. Because my mattress is lumpy enough, I don't need a bunch of money inside of that mattress anyway. You know, if a banker makes a mistake, if a banker charges you extra fees, if a banker, well, we don't want to talk about Wells Fargo here in a sermon, but the idea, if the bank does things wrong, what do they get, $1.3 billion fine? Because they didn't do what bankers do. We entrust them with our money and they said, well, we'll start a new account and we'll start this loan and then we'll pay it off, but it'll look like I get a bonus because I had this new work done. And a mess that's going on in our present-day banking system. There are severe penalties for mishandling the deposit. In Christianity? Well, today faithfulness is only expected as long as it serves our own interest. If we don't get some benefit from it, well, we'll move somewhere else. We'll think of something else. When it stops being to our advantage, many people say, I'm just going to give up on it. Well, God's promised us eternal life, but if we accept that, and we say, okay, we're saved, and God promised eternal life, fantastic. But in the meantime, God promised us a cross. God promised us to be miserable, that it's going to be difficult, it's going to be a battle. Family is not going to believe, there's going to be a constant turmoil. The world's going to hate us and it's going to kill us. Jesus said, rejoice. That's the word in the Beatitudes, blessed are this, blessed, blessed, blessed. And then he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And folks, it's hard sometimes to rejoice when the world is caving in on us. Being faithful to God says, even to my own hurt, I'll maintain my faith. Even if it costs me my life, or if it costs me my friends, it's a conviction that I have. David Gibbs, a great Christian lawyer, I traveled the country with him for 3 years, listening to his sermon almost every night. And then he'd move on to the next town, and I'd come the next day and do my sessions. He was a gifted speaker, and then they got me. I was kind of the day two. If you can stick around, fine. If not, don't worry about it. Just leave. But Dave Gibbs, Junior, not the third that you all would know, his son, he said that most people say they believe the Word of God. They say, I hold the Bible, I have it here. But when I ask them, is it a preference or is it a conviction? Most of what they believe is a preference. It's something they like. They do. But it's not in the Word of God. It's not a conviction. And he would always ask the audience, he said, how would you define something that you're going to believe that is a conviction? And always, every night, somebody would say, I'm willing to die for it. A conviction is something you're willing to die for. And Dr. Gibbs said, not quite. He said, a conviction is something you're willing to see your wife and your children die for. And all of a sudden, my list of convictions became fewer and fewer and fewer. I grew up in a seminary that the president of the seminary said, in my training, he said, you must wear a white shirt, a tie, and a dark colored sports coat or suit coat to preach the word. If you're not wearing a white shirt, then, you know, people get, they'll see, oh, you're wearing blue. Or worse yet, you're wearing pink. Or whatever the shirt might be. And if you're not wearing a tie, I feel a little bit awkward right now. And you better not be wearing tennis shoes. And I got out of school and I went, wait a minute. That's a preference. The Bible doesn't say you have to try and choke yourself to death while you're preaching by wearing a tie. And so I compromised. I wore bow ties. You should see pictures of me for 50 years preaching with a bow tie. It looks really cool. I thought, sports coat with the patch on the elbows, Argyle socks. I wanted a pipe. I thought that would look really good too, but then we couldn't work that out. See, we live with this idea of preferences that we make into convictions, but Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. What's been entrusted to you is the very words of God that he breathed out. Don't play a game with that. Don't twist it and say, well, you have to do this or don't do that. You know, I don't smoke or drink or chew or date the girls that do. And I'm thinking, well, where that must be found in the book of Hezekiah, because I've never seen that in the Bible. But the idea is constant there. Paul writes to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy and says, Timothy, guard what is entrusted. Whoa, same words. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Avoid the worldly, empty chatter, the arguments of what's falsely called knowledge. The best safeguard against false teaching is to study the Word of God. It's to memorize the Word of God. It's to be open to the Spirit of God enlightening you. For the Bible is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And the problem is, in this generation, we have a bunch of lazy non-thinkers who just want to hear this speaker or that speaker, and then you go, wait a minute. Now, I love some preachers that I don't agree with everything they say. John Piper was a pastor in a neighboring church in Minneapolis, and you all have heard John Piper? Baptist preacher, Calvinistic, good thing like that. He made a motion at his church business meeting that they don't require baptism to be a member of the Baptist church. He was voted out of his own church. The deacons and the members went, this is crazy. Because here we have truth that talks about believers that obey the word of God, and the first thing that they do is that they're baptized. John MacArthur, I don't agree with him just in general because he lives in California and you can never say anything nice about California. No, actually, John MacArthur and I are very much on the same page. But he said that Christian colleges, seminaries, pastors, and church leaders that deviate from Scripture and defect to a different gospel, remember Galatians 1, different, not the same, they're another gospel that's different, will face a dreadful day of reckoning. And so we need to recognize that. When people come to our church, we're not worried about the ambiance. We're just happy to have enough chairs. Maybe not quite enough communion cups, so we have to share. But we're, you know, undercover sampling of churches in a major city, a newspaper sent out different reporters, and this was their concluding article, according to the Barna Report. There is something other than teaching that makes a church appealing to people. We don't see a lot of doctrine. The appeal is in the community. The content in most churches isn't what's important. The packaging is, I say to our shame. A.W. Tozer wrote, increasing numbers of Christians are becoming ashamed to be unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs are so diluted that they're without clear definition. So, we have to grab hold of the truth, keep a grip on it, and we have to preserve it. Preserving the good entrusted to us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have that as believers. That was a gift that Jesus gave his disciples. Remember? He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you without God. The Holy Spirit that is with you, because that's what the Holy Spirit did throughout all of the Old Testament era. It would come on people, it would leave. It would come, it would leave. It would help them for a certain time and then leave. He said, that which is with you will be in you. And we as his children now have the permanent indwelling of his Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God every day, whether we feel it or not, whether we like it or not, we have that. He gave us a new nature by the work of the Spirit and gave us the Spirit. What a wedding gift. This is what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. The indwelling Spirit of God. So that in Romans 8, verse 9, he says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. And literally, the Greek word for indwelling is in the house of. And it's not just the house, because when he calls us the temple of God, he doesn't use the same term that is used of the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where the people that were in the temple there were the priestesses, which were prostitutes. That was how you worshipped, in a gilded, columned, beautiful whorehouse. But he said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't y'all, it's plural, so I'd say y'all, don't y'all understand that you are the Naos. You're not just the temple, but you are the Holy of Holies. You're the place where God lives. So, we follow the pattern. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And then he gives us these two imperatives. Retain it in our memory, believe it in our faith, hold it in our love, and practice it. Live it day by day so people can see and know that we are different because we have the truth. Last month, I was in downtown Los Angeles. I appreciate your prayers. In downtown Los Angeles, I'm walking there with my son, who is 6'3", 350-pound, former linebacker, okay? I feel real comfortable walking next to a big guy like that. And he said, Dad, he said, it's kind of dark down here, a little bit nervous. He said, we're going to walk underground in this passageway, and we might meet some odd-looking people. Just don't worry about it, Dad. And in great bravery that I have, I was drooling a little bit out of each side of my mouth in fear. He said, do you have anything valuable? Now, if all I had in my pocket was a quarter, I mean, that was it. And I just put, I'd walk anywhere. You want to rob me? Here, I'll empty out my pockets. Oh, there's the quarter. It's on the ground. Pick it up. I'm gone. Goodbye. That's it. But I didn't have a quarter in my pocket. I had my little carry wallet that I take when I travel with a couple of $100 bills, my driver's license, of course, and then most the thing that made me the most nervous is I had my wife's credit card. And what pays for our trips is her credit card. And he said, what are you going to do with that? And I said, well, you know, I usually just have a little, you know, tucked in my front pocket, and it's hard to get out, and it has a little lanyard on it. I wrap around my belt. He said, well, if it makes you feel comfortable, is that secure enough for you? And I looked around at where we were heading into the darkness there and by the Staples Center in downtown L.A., and I went, oh, okay, give me a second here. And I put the lanyard around my neck and dropped that down inside my shirt. And then I realized, oh, boy, my shirt just is kind of hanging here. And if it falls out or if I'm running or something. So then I tucked in. Now, you talk about an old, geeky-looking guy. You know, I tucked in my T-shirt, my Lakers beautiful T-shirt, tucked it all in tight, hitched my pants up, you know, looking like Urkel of old. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Yeah. This isn't in the scripture, but this is the concluding of the message. Just hang with me here. Let me get the story done here. I had a treasure in me, and I didn't want to lose it. And I took every option I could to do that. Just stick it all in there, because I knew I'd need, you know, $300-$400 to buy hot dogs for the kids at the ball game. And you've ever been to the Staples Center, whatever it is. We walk different when you have money in your pocket. You have something in trust. You have a deposit. You have something there that's worth valuable. And you protect it, and you walk carefully. There's certain places you just don't go. Unless you've got a linebacker, football player next to you there willing to go with you. I deposited my life in the hands of Jesus Christ. I have no problem with him ever losing it or having, you know, never going to happen. It's done. No problem for him. He's going to guard it for eternity. But he's given to me the precious gospel, the truth of God's word. He's given me the means by which I can live a godly life and proclaim the message. And no matter how apathetic or careless I might think I am, when it comes to the word of God and my confidence in it, I'm going to hang on to it tight, get a grip to retain it, to preserve it, to proclaim it, guarding the treasure that's inside.